while you have this slide up, will you talk about the sort of disjointed flow of the passage in comparison to the first half of 1 Corinthians 11? Because this, I think, is one of the most difficult parts of seeing this position, is that he seems to be just going back and forth between the communion and the love feast, and doesn't seem to be, it seems to be a little bit difficult to follow in the text.
Yes, I acknowledge that that is, I think, one of the greatest difficulties in this interpretation. If you start out with Lord's Supper, and then all of a sudden love feast pops in there, and then the Lord's Supper, and then the love feast at the end. But as I mentioned at the beginning, this is sort of a common difficulty to interpreting a lot of First Corinthians. Last year, at my Christwell, I had the subject of litigation among believers, and we had a lot of difficulty in figuring out what exactly Paul was talking about. His audience knew, and he knew. And we sort of had to look at the whole picture and then go back and read it again two or three times to find out. Now, we definitely recognize that difficulty when we preach through 1 Corinthians 11. Because the covering, which is discussed in verses 5 and 6, is not identified until verse 15. And we have to deal with that cumbersome quality. I know my sermon on 1 Corinthians 11, I don't do a verse-by-verse exegesis. I try to parse out the concepts discussed. And first look at the passages that deal with the principle of headship, which would start there in verse 3, and then deal here in the middle, and then at the queen, he talks about the covering itself as sort of an awkward structure, but because Paul and his audience knew what he was discussing, he accepts that. And critics of our position on the covering, they point this out. And they say, why don't we know what the covering is until verse 15? And we say, because of the nature of the epistle. And so somebody might criticize this view and say, well, why don't we just come right out and say, I'm talking about the love feast now, and now I'm talking about the Lord's Supper. I'd say because of the nature of the epistle. Now maybe that may not be right. That's what I'd say.
Well, in verse 29. I know whenever you it says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not, the New American Standard says, not judge the body rightly. And in the original, I think the word Lord's there is supplied often. But whether it's talking about the church or the physical body of Jesus, you know, is a question, I think. Would your view of this tend to support the idea that instead of the body of Jesus being spoken of, it would be the congregation's composure, I don't know, for lack of a better word, does not judge the fellowship of the local church properly? Would that, I mean,
I thought about that. I read that in various commentaries, and I just didn't feel like I could make a solid enough case to present that. I mean, I already had enough controversy in my presentation. I don't know whether to pick my battles here. And bringing it up, I there are a lot of disputed text issues here. Mm-hmm. A lot of them in this chapter. Words that are not found in all the manuscripts, and I just didn't even touch that. I went ahead and preached out of my New King James and then occasionally referenced other translations. It could be that. It could be that. Now, when he says we'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, that's what makes me think that contextually he is saying you're not properly judging the weight of the significance of the Lord's Supper. But it could be that it's not, it's talking about his attitude towards the fellowship of the body of Christ, because that is a vital part of the Lord's Supper. It's a communion of the congregation.
I agree. the view that in verse 17, when you come together, not for the better, but for the worse, for in the first place when you gather together as a church, if he is talking about the Lord's Supper there, and he goes on to say, for there must be factions among you, and or those who are proved may become evident among you, you know, what he's basically, if you were to take the view that basically what he's correcting is the Lord's Supper has been totally messed up. And they begin viewing it as we use the term potluck, but maybe the idea of some are hungry would be the idea of a sack lunch or a family lunch where you bring food for your own and leave out others. That is the idea of an individual kind of, or a family kind of communion rather than a congregational communion. Would really attack the concept that they weren't, this could not be the Lord's Supper. In fact, A.T. Robinson, I believe, says that. He said, this is not the Lord's Supper. He's not identifying not as the Lord's Supper, but he's saying, you can't call what you're doing the Lord's Supper. I realize that you are focusing on the attitudes which they do it, but could it not as just as well apply to them totally abandoning the pattern that the Lord left the night he was betrayed?
Well, yeah, now that's a very common position.
Right.
That's what I was giving an alternative to that position.
Right.
Because in reading many commentaries that take that view, I didn't find a lot of consistency, especially when you got to verses 33 and 34. One of the difficulties that I have had with, and I'm obviously prepared to receive an answer, a solution, one of the difficulties that I've had with the idea that they have totally corrupted the Lord's Supper. No one cup, no one loaf, it's just, as I said, turkey and dressing, and grits and gravy, and everybody let's gather around with our people, and you got to be with your people, and we'll carry on, have a big old time. Why does he even mention wait for it? Why does he in his condemnation, what does he say? You're shaming those who have nothing, and that's small potatoes comparing to throwing out the Lord's Supper and bringing in a big dinner. And so it looks to me like the emphasis is on the division, on the factionalism, on the bigotry.
Well, I believe that's probably your strong. Yes. I believe that's probably your strongest argument for it right there. One last thing right quick. If whenever you says another is hungry and another is full or satiated, instead of it being an absolute abuse and overindulgence, I mean, obviously he's talking about being filled. Wouldn't it just be to say some of you have nothing, some of you have an overabundance? Would that be correct, or would you believe it would be an overabundance to the point of sin?
Other people were hungry and upset.
You mentioned two gatherings, two events. Was it one gathering with two events, or were they individual gatherings for two events?
I'm inclined to see that there were individual gatherings for two events.
So, so why was it difficult for them to not change the Lord's Supper based upon the difficulties they'd had with each other in the love feast? If they were two separate gatherings, or two separate events. Why then was there problem with eating together the meal, the common meal, the love feast? Why was it creating the problem for their sticking with the scripture and the commandment of God for the Lord's Supper?
Well, the premise that I have, they would gather for this feast, and some Christians mistreated other Christians. They didn't like each other.
Agreed. But this is at a separate time.
At a separate gathering, yes. Maybe the same day. Some people say it's the same day. Maybe not. But Sister Sue up here, she's one of the 104 folks. And Brother Bill over here, he's a rich man. And she's sitting over there looking at him. And, you know, she thinks, that monster, why bring my children over to his home? He's having this big party. And I get over there, he doesn't even let me and my kids eat. And here he is, sitting over here in worship, sitting up there like he's some big Christian. And I'm supposed to sit here and commune with him, that old dog, you know, he's no Christian. He doesn't have any religion. That kind of thing does go on. We know that happens. We know that attitude exists sometimes in congregations where people come together in the same room, they sing together, they pray together, they commune together.
Well, I can see some of that, but I understand it to be two separate events that took place, but it was at the same time, at the same gathering.
In the worship assembly?
No, not the love assembly, not the love feast, was not a part of the worship. The Lord's Supper was commanded by the Lord. We all, as Christians, have a responsibility to be there to eat together in fellowship, because that's what signifies us as being the one body of Christ. We understand that. But they, because they were together a lot, they wanted to improve their fellowship. They said, well, let's just eat together on the Lord's Day before we commemorate the Lord's Supper and remember the Lord. And so in that, they were unthoughtful, and because of that, it carried over hurtful feelings into the Lord's Supper. But I would see it to be one gathering, two events.
If by one gathering you mean it was the same day,
on the Lord's
it
day,
it wasn't as though they had an opening prayer, had lunch, three songs, Lord's Supper, sermon.
Yeah.
It's
like going down the road on some of these marquees. We don't have this problem, but on some of these marquees, it'll say such and such takes place at 9:30 and worship at 10:30. But they come together, and then a lot of people, as we well know from I don't know it personally, but I understand there are some people that go to that 9:30 and then they hit the road before the 10:30 worship starts, you know. And it appears to me like that's the problem they were running into. The social creating problems for the spiritual feast that they all should have been giving the utmost significance.
I think that I would agree. I would emphasize this. If I understand correctly, if they gathered were a thing that happened in the early church that was approved of by God. I believe that it's individual. I believe that it's corporate church. So, if you've got what you're saying is individual traditions, many people talk. They meet for a meal on the Lord's Day, and that meal ends, and now it's worship time, not like days that have elapsed. And the people who are under
Thanks. Very glad to hear that, Clint. But I have a problem, and it's just because if I was to take the position you took, it would make it much more difficult for me to explain. Now, you said that's because of the nature of the epistle. But we'll start off with this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this section 17 through 34, four times he has the phrase, come together. And if we're separating, now we've got to separate all those separately. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he has the phrase, come together, twice. And I think none of us would probably ever, in chapter 14, none of us would even question, because he started off that chapter, when you come, you know, as the church, and then when you come together as the whole church, and then when you come together in chapter 14. Now, trying to divide this up is just going to make it more difficult and for me to try and explain that. Now, if I explain it all as the same, in verse 17, come together. Verse 18, come together as a church. Verse 20, come together in one place. But those are all different ways of explaining and describing the same thing and not something different. That's going to be much easier for me. Okay. But verse 33 changes it. Is that? Well, it makes it more difficult for me to try and separate out. But thanks for telling me that I got it 17 through 20, all in the Lord's Supper. All. One question, and I want to say this with a smile. You said one of the most difficulties with you with the one gathering position is that the commentators are all disagreed about what to do, especially with verses 33 and 34. And so I would just like to say, well, is there a lot of agreement amongst the commentators about the two gathering and how they